Everyone sure is quiet this morning. I'm not sure if that is a dignified quiet or half sleep quiet.
Half the class is in here either.
It's Jerry's fault.
We are continuing our study of the Epistle of Jude. You want to turn in your New Testaments there. I trust everyone was able to park relatively straight from the parking lot this morning. Yeah. We indicated Wednesday night the rain could possibly wreak havoc with the lot as far as getting it finished, and I think that's what happened. So I'm sure by Wednesday we'll have the striping on and we won't have to worry about it. But it looks much better now that it's covered with the silk. Okay, let's go ahead and begin our class this morning. Again, we are discussing the Epistle of Jude this morning, and we have gotten about verse 5 of the text. We've done some overview thoughts as far as this section of study. There are some details that I want to get into in a discussion of especially the old apostates, the old examples of rebellion and sinfulness that are given in these texts in order to describe the type of individuals that are under consideration, these false teachers, these licentious individuals that Jude is warning about. And here are some good lessons to learn from all of this, both contextually as also by way of some application as we look at some of the details that are found in the text. Before we begin this morning, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer, and then we'll start the class itself. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we are humbled to be in your presence. So grateful that you are our God, that your Son is our Savior, that your Spirit is our guide. Dear Father, we pray that as we heed your guidance and seek to live lives that are acceptable to you, that everything that we do will indeed be pleasing in your sight. If indeed we falter from time to time, dear Father, we ask your forgiveness. We are so grateful for the relationship that we sustain through your Son, our reconciliation to you, also the relationship we sustain with those of like precious faith. We're thankful for all the spiritual blessings that come through Jesus. We're grateful especially this morning for this opportunity that we have to come together and study. It is our prayer that you would open our minds to your truth, that we might know it and also make the proper applications, that we might live our lives in a more meaningful and acceptable way. Dear Father, we pray this morning as we continue our day and engage in a period of worship that everything that is done will be a sweet savor and acceptable in your sight. It's our prayer that always all things will be done for your glory. Dear Father, as these things equip us, it is our prayer you will as well be with us and strengthen us as we seek to make application of those things in our lives, that we might be a shining light and a good example to those who are in the world, that their souls might be saved. We pray you help us to be active in the proclamation of truth to the salvation of souls. We recognize it is our duty to share the gospel with others. And so, dear Father, we ask again for your guidance, your help and protection upon us as we seek to live our lives. We ask it through your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, again, we are to verse 5. I'd like to remind you of the primary emphasis that we made in our study last week in verse 4 of the text. The description is given of the kind of men who he is warning them about. Certain men that crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice the two characteristics, and really there are three that come into play that are described as you get down in verse 11 as a parallel that's given concerning Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And that is that these individuals are the type that are self-willed and rebellious, and also the specific sin that or the specific doctrine that's being propagated by these individuals is one that leads to licentiousness, illicit sensual activities and desires that are appealed to in this particular era. And we talked again about the Gnostic heresy, though it's in an incipient or early form here in this particular text, it is one that is characterized because of the idea that flesh and spirit are separate, characterized by the idea that we can indulge in the flesh without in any way impacting in a negative sense our relationship with God, or impacting in a negative sense the purity of our spirit. That one cannot touch the other is the basic idea. So while that sounds good, the end is a licentious life, and it is something that is condemned by Jude in his writing. He talks about a number of individuals that are very much like that, that have been condemned and expressed condemnation in the past with regard to such conduct. Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, is an example of that. So the two things that are mentioned specifically, this lewdness, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and then secondly, they deny the lordship of Jesus. And just want to make one note, there are two different terms that are translated Lord in Scripture commonly. The first one is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, if you look at the anglicized version of the term. And that is the one it is commonly referred to as Lord. But this one is actually a little bit different. The term that is translated Lord in verse 4 concerning Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ is despotes, D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. And if you think of that, you hear the term despot. Now, the term despot in our language, in our day and time, is one that has a negative connotation. We think of a despot, someone like a Mussolini or Hitler or someone like that, who's an absolute dictatorial, evil individual. But the term despotes, as is found in the Greek, is one that is indicative of a master, one who is sovereign, or a lord or a ruler. And it's simply something that indicates the nature of Christ's rule, that it is absolute. As Jesus himself said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And so when you have a doctrine that as its impact is seen, it's one that denies the absolute sovereignty or lordship of Jesus Christ, then you have something that is obviously evil and something that should be contended against. And that was the case. We talked a little bit about that in our study last week as we emphasized that the Gnostic heresy sought to place the emphasis upon a supposed special knowledge that initiates had that others did not, and that salvation was based upon having that knowledge, that gnosis, rather than upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so this was a consequence, again, of that error, is that the lordship of Jesus was denied. This is, I think, typical of any false doctrine, in that it is the elevation of human opinion or human doctrine to a level of God and of Christ. And so I think by definition, when you're talking about error, false doctrine, then there is that attack upon the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, because you're substituting a different doctrine for that which has been supplied by Jesus Christ. But this is something that is very, very serious, and is the reason why this condemnation is expressed. That gets us down into the fifth verse, as some examples are given as a way to parallel the type of individual that Jude has in mind here, and to explain, number one, why the condemnation of these men is just, and number two, the fact that this is something that is typical, that is, this is characteristic of the way God deals with sin and has dealt with sin in every age. And so you have a number of groups that are mentioned, the Israelites in verse 5, the angels who did not keep their proper domain in verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, and then down in verse 11 of the text, you have Cain, Balaam, and Korah, who are referred to as characteristic of the error that was being expressed and followed by these individuals that Jude has under direct consideration in the text. Just want to take the time to look at those groups that are mentioned in 5, 6, 7, and 11, and look at the parallels that are drawn between those and the false teachers that Jude has reference to. So first of all, he makes note of the Israelites in Egypt as they are brought out of Egypt. Notice in verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, this particular section is not intended to explain the nature of the sin, rather the consequence of the sin. Now, down, I think, in verse 11, the nature of the sins is something that's under consideration. I do think in verse 8, he talks about likewise, in other words, as these examples, the Israelites, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So there are characteristics even of the first three that are repeated in these evil men that he talks about. We'll get more into that when we get into verse 8. First of all, we need to know verse 5, and everyone's familiar with what happened with regard to the Israelites. A great leader, Moses, was raised up to lead them out of the land of Egypt, and they were victorious. In other words, they were able to accomplish that exodus and gain that freedom that they desired. So Moses led them out of the land of Egypt, and established this nation of Israel. But you'll notice in the latter part of verse 5, it said, afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. And so, you know, we find a number of examples of such judgment that are found from the time in which they left the land of Egypt until the time that a generation finally went into the land of Canaan, the promised land. But we find this continual cycle that was present among the Israelites of forgetting what God had done for them previously and becoming grumblers, complainers, rebellious, losing their faith. It happened, for example, at Sinai, as Moses was detained on the mount, and the people clamored for the gods of Egypt, and Aaron satisfied their desire. And numerous rebellions, examples of murmuring, complaining that you find throughout this history. Even to the point to where, as instructions were given to go into the land of Canaan originally, despite all that God had done and what had been accomplished, with his help, they were unwilling to do so because they said, we are as grasshoppers in their eyes. They were intimidated by the Canaanites and afraid to enter into the land. So what happened with this? Well, God, when they rebelled, God destroyed them. And as you know, only Joshua and Caleb remained of the original group that had begun that wilderness wandering when they finally entered into the land of Canaan. This was because of their unbelief, and a full generation was lost in the land of Egypt. So there are a number of examples of this, but I think the lesson that he says here, or has here, is that this is a verse that we could use to contradict the doctrine of once saved, always saved, the impossibility of apostasy. Because what is called for here is continued steadfastness. And the reality that just because at one point in time you are acceptable to God does not ensure that you will maintain that that standing with Him should you depart, should you become one who is either lacking in faith or rebellious in some way. So he's warning them. He's giving them a warning here concerning the possibility of their losing favor with God. And the fact that these individuals had lost favor with God because they had turned away from truth. And he uses a number of examples, and all of these examples are the same, or teach the same thing. The angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Israelites, all of these teach that same principle concerning the fact that God would reject them based upon their disobedience and rebellion. Though the details concerning each of these might differ. So that's the first one with regard to the Israelites. And again, people were familiar with their apostasies, that cycle of disobedience and lack of faith, and what happened as a result of those things. The second one, in verse 6 of the text, with regard to the angels, is one that less is known about that. It's something that piques our curiosity. But we're told that the angels did not keep their proper domain, or their own domain, but left their own abode, and He has reserved for them an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just to make a quick reference back to 2 Peter, if you'll turn very quickly over to the second chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And again, we've already made the point that 2 Peter, especially the second chapter of 2 Peter, as well as the Epistle of Jude, are very, very similar in the denunciation of false teachers. Most probably referencing the exact same group. When you look at the scriptures, they're parallel. And in verse 4 it says, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, did not spare the ancient world, turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes." Verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." Now you'll notice the latter part of verse 10 just said, while we're here, "They're presumptuous, self-willed, and not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." You go over to Jude verse 8, "They're dreamers who defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." And so we see, again, a parallel reading and very strong denunciation to that same group. But concerning that group in verse 4, he gives, 2 Peter 2, he gives the example of the angels. And he specifically says that they sin. Now, the nature of that sin is given in Jude in verse 6. "They did not keep their proper domain." What is meant by that is it is the order or purpose for which they have been created by God. God had created them for a specific purpose, to do a specific work, to fulfill a certain niche in His plan. And there were some who did not maintain that proper domain. Of course, we recognize that Satan himself was one created by God, who rebelled against God. And so we find this example of these angels that are fallen beings, that they have been condemned. They have had reserved for them this lake of fire as a result of their disobedience. And this is, again, because of the rebellion that they express. Just one other passage very quickly before we go on. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Again, Jesus speaking of judgment on this occasion in, let's see, 41. Do what?
41.
Yeah, 41. Matthew 20, I was just going to see if I wanted to start any sooner then. But at the beginning of verse 31 of the text is talking about the judgment of man, of mankind in the final day, where this is the sheep and goats judgment, the separation of the sheep and goats, the goats on the left hand, sheep on the right. And And you'll remember as he makes this distinction concerning the those who are obedient, those who are disobedient, he indicates that from in the realm of benevolence, those who, when they saw one who was the least of these my children, who was hungry and naked and thirsty, so you gave me to eat, to drink, and to clothe me. That when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. So he's saying to the righteous, well, enter into rest. But to the judgment, he said in verse 41, to the evil, he says in condemnation, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in naked. You did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. So you'll notice in verse 41, concerning that final day of judgment, the place where those who are ungodly will find their end, those who are disobedient, those who were not with the Lord. It is the same place that is reserved for the devil and his angels, who are stated in 2 Peter 2:4 as being those who sinned. In verse 6, those who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation or abode. So these are rebellious, and this is the judgment that is visited upon them. So that's the second group. Now let's just go, let me get my spiel in with the first three, and then we'll open up any of these groups that you want to talk about. The third group is mentioned in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. Now, just a couple of things to note with regard to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason I bring this up again is because it's becoming more and more common for individuals to seek to make distinctions where the Bible does not as to the nature of the sin that was committed. There are some who actually have the audacity to claim that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of hospitality to the strangers that were in the house of Lot. And there are some who make that claim. Now, again, understand what they're doing. They're going to the text there in Genesis chapter 19. And they're trying to parse the text in such a way as to make it where homosexuality is not condemned in the text of Genesis 19. The problem with doing that is that by taking just the few verses in Scripture that specifically deal with the subject of homosexuality, Romans 1, Leviticus 20, this passage, and trying to in some way redefine those terms and to twist the context, then you do violence to the entirety of what the Bible teaches. And just to give you an example, there are those who claim that what's under consideration of condemnation of homosexuality would be promiscuity rather than the actual action of homosexual fornication. So in that particular case, if you have someone who is a partner who you are faithful to, that's not condemned. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why there is the call in our society for homosexual marriage. And of course, it's becoming legal in a lot of different areas. But that sets aside some obvious things. For example, Hebrews chapter 13, we are told that the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers, fornicators, adulterers, God will judge. So the marriage bed is undefiled. So it has to be within the marriage relationship. But from the beginning, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 that a man would leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two should become one. So any type of sexuality outside of the marriage relationship that God defines, the relationship between a man and a woman, is something that is ungodly in the sight of God. And so without even detailing the act of homosexuality in itself, it stands condemned under the general context of fornication, the Greek porneia, which is a general term, unlawful sexual intercourse of any kind. as a result of simple principles that are independent of any discussion of homosexuality as a specific sin. Okay? So the Bible very clearly inveighs against it in so many ways. And if you take the sum total of what the Bible teaches, it's something that is extremely obvious. I mean, those passages themselves that they try to twist, those are obvious as well. But this passage, as an example, shows that the position that some are taking with regard to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it be violence, whether it be a lack of hospitality, which is, to me, just one of the most silly things I've ever heard, but that's what's unplanned, or promiscuity, that those things, that's not what Sodom was condemned for. Jude very clearly establishes what Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned for in verse 7. He says, they have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. And so there is the condemnation of the fact that these individuals were sexually promiscuous. Now, in that first section of sexual immorality, there's not an explicit reference to homosexuality, but they were sexually promiscuous. This is the fornication in the consideration here. And what do we say is promiscuous? It's not that you have multiple partners. It is that the relationship that you have is outside of marriage. Because the marriage bed is undefiled for God the Father. And that is the sole place where such expressions are to be legitimately and lawfully found. But second is that explicit statement that they went at over to strange flesh. Now, what is the word strange in the text? Very interesting. You hear the phrase heterosexual and homosexual. Now, we all talk about what homosexual means. The word homo is singular, homogenized milk. There are a lot of different terms that the word was used as a prefix. And it means one. And hetero means, in effect, the other, if you want to look literally at it. So homosexuality is sinful because let's just put it this way. Homosexuality is defined as sexual activity with someone who is as you are. Two individuals of one gender. Whereas heterosexual activity is sexual relations between one and another gender. Because the word hetero means of a different order. Okay? But in the text, in verse 7 of the text, this going after strange flesh, the word strange is the Greek word hetero. And so it means the other flesh. Now, obviously, the reference is not to heterosexual activity. In this particular case, it's saying that God has designed, God has established sexual desire and the relationship between a man and a woman. But what these individuals have done is engaged in sexual activity that is with someone other than the one to whom God has designed sexual activity to be with. That's what hetero means, the other, of a different order. So, as God intended in the beginning, a man should leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. That's God's order. That's the one that is right and appropriate. A man with a woman in the marriage relationship. These individuals, in this particular case, have gone after strange flesh or other flesh other than that which is ordained by God. Now that, when we establish that, it becomes very, very clear. Because as you go, just to give that as another example of this, go over to the book of Romans and the first chapter. And looking there, beginning in verse 24, as the pagan decline into ungodliness as they forget God, no longer retain Him in their knowledge. Their foolish hearts professing to be wise, they become fools. Verse 22. We're told as a result of that, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie, worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. That which is natural, that which is a part of the natural process, to that which is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, you will actually hear this with regard to homosexual activity, is that it is something that is a norm. It is something that is normal to those individuals who are engaging in the activity. They will even make an argument about nature, in that homosexual activity among the animal kingdom or in the animal kingdom is seen in nature. I don't know much about that kind of thing, but I do know a couple of things about that. Number one, it's not common. And number two, it doesn't serve the purpose of sexual activity in nature. You think about what the purpose of that is. It is for reproduction. It is for procreation. That's the natural urge that is given. That's why animals, that's the means by which animals reproduce. And that's the normal way. And if you have a homosexual situation, reproduction cannot come. It's against nature. The natural use of the woman for the man is so that children will come as a result of that relationship. That's not possible between men and men and women and women. And that's why the Apostle Paul, it doesn't matter. It really does not matter at all, the frequency. You know, there are some really inflated numbers that you all have heard, the 10% number, 10% of all people are homosexual. They're very much inflated. Those numbers have been debunked time and time again. Now, the numbers are climbing in our day and time, but it's not because of any genetic predisposition. It is because we're living in an ungodly culture. Just like in Romans chapter 1, things are really twisted. People no longer retaining God in their knowledge, so they're being given over to a debased mind. And that's why the numbers are climbing. It's not just people coming out of the closet more commonly. It is because more and more have had their minds degraded to where they take up these things. So yes, the number, but 10%, that's way out of what is an actuality the case. The numbers are very much lower. Now, when you get to the surveys that have been done scientifically to try to determine these things. But regardless of the frequency, how many engage in these activities, by definition, it's against nature. The purpose, the natural purpose of sexual activity is to bring about progeny. It's for the purpose of bringing forth children. And homosexuals can't do that, so it's unnatural. When you say unnatural, you're not saying anything that's necessarily prejudiced against it. It's just unnatural, because nature is heterosexual. Sexual activities for the purpose of procreation. Homosexual activity is not natural. Now, the fact that it's against nature is indicated in Romans chapter 1, and it is condemned as an indication that it is an abomination to God. It's not only unnatural, but it's immoral, it's ungodly, it's rebellious. But it's not a natural thing. And again, logically, this is something that is obvious. And the only reason to deny these kinds of things is because of the agenda that is present in our society. Because it's something that is abundantly evident. Nature itself teaches us that homosexuality is not normal. It's simply not. So this particular point to be made, though, in Jude in verse 7, is that Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned as a result of their specifically going after this strange flesh, this other flesh, that which is against nature, the natural use. They did something different, and they were condemned by God because homosexual activity has always been condemned. It is an abomination to God. He created man in a particular way. They utilize it in a way that is against nature. That is a distortion, a twisting of God's creation. It is sin. As a result of this, we are told in verse 7, they will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. And so now you have these three groups that are mentioned in the text. Israel, that was obedient for a while, but now was destroyed because of a lack of belief. The angels, who were created to serve God and had a specific habitation and domain that God had given to them, who left that, and as a result of that, are reserved for in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, because they have left what is natural to that which is unnatural, they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. And of course, the demonstration of that was the judgment of God is Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire. Okay? And having said that, then you have the likewise that is found in verse 8. These dreamers, these sin individuals, and you're talking about rebellious Egypt, rebellious angels, and rebellious Sodom and Gomorrah. These dreamers also defile the flesh. So there's the licentiousness, the sexual immorality, and all types of ungodliness. They reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. These are just like them. And of course, what the conclusion is, and he really establishes it clearly as the text continues, is Israel was destroyed because of unbelief. The angels were destroyed because of rebellion. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed because of sexual immorality. These individuals are going to be destroyed as well. That's the end point being from those three examples. Okay. Appreciate your patience as I go through the three, but I felt the best just to get them out there. Anybody have comments, questions about any of those three groups in verses 5 through 7 or the application in verse 8? Yes, Dave?
Going back to the Bible about the Israelites' story, they did not believe, and as you alluded to, that was probably mainly of their rejecting the going over to Canaan. But they were destroyed for unbelief, but during all that time they were doing these awkward things, keeping the Sabbath, doing these sacrifices and all that, but they were still destroyed for unbelief. So all that, you know, well, let's apply that today. Yeah, we could be here every time the doors are open, but if we unbelieve because of the way we live or teach air or whatever, you know.
That's a good point. It reminds me of a passage that I put in the bulletin today. Everybody turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3, and I'll use that to illustrate the point that Dick is making here. Individuals can be guilty of unbelief, as he indicated, despite the fact that they're going through the motions of religion, motions of faith. The Israelites give us an example of this because they were keeping at least nominally the various requirements of God. And yet when it came down to it and they were tested, they were found lacking with regard to their faith. In Jeremiah chapter 3, the prophet is given a word from the Lord during the days of Josiah. Now, you remember as we studied Josiah in the Vacation Bible School, and I brought lessons and we've talked about him before, a good young king who had a great faith for God and brought about a number of reforms in Israel. It is a result of his efforts that, that Judah remained a nation up until the point in time when he died. This is very late in history, and his grandfather and father's ungodly reign for idolatry was the Norman in Judah. Israel had already been taken away into captivity, and actually, the reference here in Jeremiah chapter 3 is to backsliding Israel. Notice verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Referring to their idolatry and the fact that they, because they would not repent and come back, then they were judged. And he says that treacherous Judah has seen what happened to backsliding Israel, and yet she has not repented. So this was a time that though they were in the midst of these reforms, and the indication was in the 18th year of King Josiah, so this is well into his reign, that though Josiah was ultimately and completely dedicated to God, that the people were not. And when you look at it, and you just look at the historical historical account that is found in the text of Josiah's reign, you'll see, boy, he did an awful lot of good. And for the entirety of his life, he made the people serve God. I want you to notice the scripture given in verse 10 of the nature of that service. And so this is Jehovah's words concerning what happened during the days of Josiah. Yet for all this, your treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And so it's in no way an indictment against Josiah's reign. But there is a truth to that. And that is that Josiah could make the people do what they were supposed to do, but Josiah could not force them to have the right and proper heart when they did it. And there are times, and there have been times throughout the history of Israel, and I think it's a very real possibility in our day as well, where we can actually be going through the motions with regard to our service to God and doing those things that we're supposed to be doing. Coming every Sunday, studying for our lessons, singing our songs, giving amens to the prayer, and it can be pretense. It can be that we are guilty of serving God, but not with all our mind, all our soul, all our spirit. But rather, we are only giving Him a part of us. And that's a pretense. Serving Him in pretense indicates you're going through the motions. Outwardly, you seem to be doing right, but there's something that is amiss. Something that is perhaps missing or wrong on the inside. And that's not acceptable to God. And so I think that's a very good passage to look at in verse 10. Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And so it's very important that we give God our all. And again, that's not a subjective thing. We're not talking about you got to feel in any particular way when you're obeying God. He's saying that your diligence and your love and devotion must be full and complete. And that's something that was lacking in Israel at that time. Okay? Yes, Jerry?
The strange flesh can also mean an effective relationship with animals.
Yeah. Now, I think that when you look at the context, it's specifically talking about homosexuality. I mean, the context is referring to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no historical indication of bestiality in Sodom and Gomorrah's sin, because you know, when you look at the narrative, the references to homosexuality. However, when we talk about strange flesh, you're right, of a different order, is an inclusive term every bit as much as pornea, sexual immorality, is a generic or inclusive term. So, the depths to which men have degraded themselves over the millennia is almost... it's sickening to see. And so there is much of that kind of ungodliness that was present then and present in our society too. Okay? But yes, Josh.
I did a... While you were going over the first part about hetero, I went and did a brief study how you define, from what I found... Hetero was correct that it just means different. Okay, it doesn't necessarily mean the other sex. It means different. Well, the term heterosexuality was not one that was around, or even homosexuality for that matter, until about the 1900s. So, I mean, the word might have its meaning, but we can change what it means or put a different twist on it. Even though it sounds similar, it's not necessarily the same.
Yeah, and to be honest, I don't think I've ever heard any homosexual advocate indicating that the strange flesh here would have reference to heterosexual sex. In other words,
sure.
Between men and women. Because contextually it's obvious that's not the case as you look at the Genesis account. That's not true. But you're right. I mean, when the point homosexuality was coined, the idea is homo being one, so it's sexual,
right,
relations between individuals of the same sex, where hetero is the sexuality between opposite sex. That's not biblical term. That's probably psychological terms that would be a point.
Right. And I just wanted to bring that up to back that up. But also, a wonderful point that, in giving credit where credit's due, Amy Dean gave me, or actually my wife and I as well, the response to someone who says, well, God created me this way. I'm sorry. The scripture plainly states that God made male and female as humans. If God made something else, you're not human. If you're not either male or female, you're not human. So what are you? And to me, that was quite interesting because he does say, Jesus does say in Matthew chapter 5 as well as 19 that is the case, that man is to be with a woman and they shall become one flesh. So
that's what's happening.
Very quickly, the Egyptians or non-believing Egyptians, before they were killed, in Exodus, basically 9 through 12, were demonstrated to by the Lord is and he said power, so to speak. And so they had plenty of warnings from the Lord before they met that room.
Okay.
That word,
hardly
came James, doesn't he use the word homosexual?
No. Oh, as far as the, I don't know. It seems like perhaps.
They say it didn't come in.
Right. I'm not sure what.
What in there?
Yeah, when you say people talking about King James Version, King James Version was translated 1611. I was just a day or two ago looking at a little bit of a discussion with regard to whether the King James Version is the only acceptable translation to use. Some advocate that. And one of the arguments was against it when they said that was the case. And we'll pick which King James Version? Because there actually have been three revisions or three major versions even of the King James Version through that have pretty strong revisions as English has changed. To be honest, as far as the origin of the term, the specific origin and date, I'm not sure exactly when it is, but the use of the term in English translation is the use of an English term to describe a Greek concept that's found defined in the Greek term, and it all has reference to that kind of activity. But the English term, whenever it is formed, is homosexual, as it's given, or one who's guilty of sodomy, of hederasty. There's a number of different terms that are used in Scripture, but all indicating that same sexual act. All right, anybody else? Okay, appreciate it very much. Just again, keep in mind we've looked at these three examples, all of which led to God's point that is made in verse 8 is the same thing will happen to these individuals. They will be judged. You don't want to be associated with these. You don't want to be influenced by or corrupted by these individuals. Now, we'll get into verse 9 next week, and we're going to talk a little bit about that dispute, whatever it was, between Michael and the devil. And then finish up our discussion, because we want to spend just a little bit of time looking at verse 11 especially. And we'll pick up with verse 9 next week. So thank you very much for your...
Can I ask you about verse 8? Is this referring also to Romans 13 about subjecting us out to the governing authorities? Would that be...
When we get down to verse 11, and, well, yeah, the evil of dignitaries, speaking evil of dignitaries, I think... The term is the glorious ones, or gloriousness that's under consideration. So it would be those who are exalted for whatever reason. I think that indeed that was happening, the rebellion of Korah. They were speaking evil against Moses and Aaron. as an example, so it can have reference to the civil authorities. But ultimately, I think the condemnation of these individuals would be found in the latter part of verse 4, that they were denying the lordship of Jesus. And so I think that the specific sin is they're denying Jesus' lordship. The class of people, though, that are rebellious in that way would be that they would rebel against. Well, I'll just give an example. Third John, with regard to Diotrephes, how he spoke against John, who was an apostle.
Not speaking about the civil government.
Not specifically, no. I think individuals like this would be guilty of it, but that's not the specific sin in the case. All right, thank y'all for your attention. Verse 9 next time.